We all know that in today's church, today's cultural Christianity, that for many people, they simply come to church to experience an inspiring event. Others come to a country club that provides some form of self-worth or entertainment. And for others, it's a ritual that puts a check mark in the "I'm a religious person" box for the week. Today, I believe it should be more than that. From Scripture, we know that it ought to be more than that. But truth is, in many cases, it's not more than that. And we want it to be more than that. Today is about how we should treat one another as a family in the church. It's my opinion that many times we act more like strangers on a cruise ship than we do a loving, caring family in a relationship with God. We're friendly, and we get along and we talk when we see each other at one of the events that are on the ship. And we're all having a good time. It's great. Or we might be complaining about the service somewhere. They didn't do something we wanted them to do in the timely manner, or the waiter was late or something like that. But it seems that that's the way it is. Rather than being in a loving relationship with a group of people who have coveted together in order to become fully devoted followers of Christ. And that's what we've done. We've coveted together. Church membership is a covenant together of a group of people who are working towards being fully devoted members of Christ's family. Fully devoted people, Christians to Christ. Fully devoted followers, if you will. In our pursuit, in our relationship with one another, is to help work that out. It's to move us along that path. It is to help bring about in us Christ-likeness. We call it at times sanctification. You've heard it said before that the church must take responsibility for her community, the community that she is in. But I would submit to you today that she will never take responsibility for her community until she takes responsibility for her members. That is, as long as we have unmet needs within the church, as long as we are struggling and striving and trying to figure out how to make this thing work for us internally, we're never going to reach externally. That's just the way it goes. It's human nature. We turn inwardly, we have to focus on the things internally, and as a result, we stay within the walls, and the community's in disarray. People have asked, would the community know if the church just ceased to be? Would this community, Ballardville, LaGrange, Oldham County area, would Oldham County know if we just closed up shop? Would they feel the difference? Would they know that we're not here anymore? You can answer that how you will. Would you feel the difference? That's the question I'm asking today. Would you feel the difference? Would you know that we're not here anymore? You know, God says the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it. The way we love God really is by loving our neighbors as ourselves. Loving one another the way this relationship is supposed to work out. I desire a church family, a family that's even greater than my own biological family. And I believe that's the type of picture we see Christ painting of His church and what it would become through the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, this morning as we turn to Your Word and we consider a very unique circumstance, a very specific circumstance, Lord, I pray that You would apply that to each of us individually and to us as a church. I pray, Father God, that we would really, truly see ourselves as a family, the family of God, Your family. Now You are the one that brings us together. We're your children. And as your children, Lord, help us to understand how to relate to one another, how to help one another, how to grow with one another, how to put up with one another, how to just provide for one another. And Lord, it seems that so many times we're so busy out doing our things, things that provide for us and ourselves, that we often overlook the needs of brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, that's because we just show up here once a week or twice a week. Lord, help it mean more to us. Help us to have a heart for one another like you have a heart for us, especially those who have need. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Please take your Bibles and turn there. In these chapter 5, 1 through 16, we see instructions for meeting the needs of three groups in the church of Ephesus. And so the first group is, there's instruction about dealing with people of different ages. How do we deal with people of different ages? And second, instruction about helping the real widows of the church. And then third is special instruction about the needs of younger widows in the church. And while these groups are specific, and the teaching is specific to those things today, they do reveal a greater principle. And that principle is that we are church family. We are family. And as such, we have a responsibility to one another. A responsibility to care for one another. And so we will be drawing that parallel to what we're doing here regularly. When Jesus was out in the villages healing people, a great crowd was drawn to him. And in Luke chapter 8, 19 through 20, and you can jot that down and turn to it later, I'll read it to you. It says, then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. There were so many people because of what he was doing. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. In verse 21, he says, and he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And so Jesus had a desire to be with those people who were there with him, as much or greater than even his mothers and brothers. He's putting it in perspective for us. So in 1 Timothy chapter 5, we'll start off reading verses 1 and 2, but we will read down through verse 16 as we go. It says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. First thing that I would have us hear this morning is that a loving family corrects and encourages. You see, Paul's telling Timothy here, and he is talking to Timothy. Paul's talking to Timothy. You have an apostle talking to an apostle's delegate, Timothy. Timothy was the leader of the church of Ephesus, probably a large church. And Timothy, as we pointed out last week, was a young man, probably in his 30s or 40s. And here's the instruction to him. And he says not to rebuke the older men or really anyone in the list that he calls for there. Do not rebuke them. And the word rebuke here in its Greek form, it only appears here in the New Testament. And it has to do with not just a normal rebuke, but a scathing. To speak very harshly with someone. It's the equivalent of blasting someone. You all know what I mean by blasting someone verbally. I've been blasted verbally many times. I'm sure it's not the end of it, although I hope after this sermon maybe it is. Encourage me like you would a brother. It is to speak. It's a verbal attack. It's to show no appreciation for someone's age or their gender or even their position. It is to just blast into them. And if you're like me, you're thinking, well, doesn't the Bible say that we're not supposed to show partiality? What do you mean that we should show appreciation based upon age or gender, as he's suggesting here? Well, he actually says in verse 21 of this same chapter, if you flip the page, not to show partiality. We know it also says that in James, not to show partiality. But the principle of not showing partiality actually means that it doesn't mean that we're equally mean to people. It doesn't mean that we're equally stagnant towards people. It actually means the opposite, that we're equally nice to people. As a matter of fact, it is extremely nice, extremely respectful of everyone. And then there's this added on principle in this issue of partiality, especially those who need it. And so in James, when we find the teaching, we understand that we're not supposed to show partiality to the rich people and say, hey, you come here and sit on the front row, but rather you take the poor people and say, give them a place of honor. And you let's sit on the front row. And so even within the principle of partiality, there's an issue, there's a nuance in which you are being partial. That is, you give special treatment, especially to those who need it the most, not to those who don't. Being partial has to do with favoring one person over another and then withholding or giving preferential treatment based upon that favor. It's really an issue here of respect. And respecting people not for the wealth and not for their clothing, but respecting them for who they are. So he doesn't mention wealth and clothing here. He's talking about people's age. He's talking about their gender. He's talking about you treat people like you would your father and your mother, your brother and your sister, and that implies you treat them with respect. Now, it was Timothy's job. We know this from 2 Timothy 3. It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for rebuke, for correction, for instruction and training in righteousness. It says these things. And as the speaker and as the preacher, Timothy was to exercise these things. It was his job to rebuke and exhort and command and encourage the Christians in Ephesus. And he was to encourage them away from the ways of the world and to the ways of Christ. But he was not supposed to be blasting people. He wasn't to go to a man or a woman and let them have it because of their sin. Rather, the instruction here is to encourage them. To show respect. And this principle applies to everyone. It actually applies to everyone. It's not just the teacher. The reason he's telling Timothy, and you say, well, Timothy's the leader of the church. That applies to you, Pastor. No, it applies to everyone. If it applies to the leader, then it applies to everyone because the leader's supposed to be setting an example that other people are trying to follow. And so if it's to the leader, then it's also to you. It's to all of us. The principle is this. When you correct people in the church, you do it through respectful encouragement. Respectful encouragement. You understand that looks different. Rather than blasting someone, rather than saying, man, you did it wrong and here's why and you blew it, you go to them like you would a father. How would you correct your father if they made you mad, if he made you mad? How would you correct your mother if she made you mad, or a brother or a sister? How would you do that? Well, hopefully you wouldn't go up and give your dad a verbal tongue lashing. Hopefully you would be a little more respectful of who he is and his age and who he is to you. And you would say, Dad, well, this is what happened. And how do you think it went? And say, well, this is what I think happened. And this is what the Bible says about that. And I think next time we can do it different. I think next time you can do it different. I think next time you can do it different. You know, there's forgiveness. God forgive you. And you're encouraging them. You're not blasting them. You're not being judgmental. You're not telling them how bad they messed up. You're not destroying them. Rather, you are encouraging them to do it differently next time. And so, respect and encourage the older men like you would your father. Respect and encourage the older women like you would your mother. Respect and encourage the younger men like brothers. And respect and encourage the younger women like sisters. And then he adds, with all purity. And that's a reference to these other things that we've been talking about. We know that in Ephesus, the temple of Diana was there, and it was just a pagan place with all sorts of sexual sins prevalent amongst the people. We've already seen in Timothy that there was ladies in the church that were dressing inappropriately, trying to entice men to their beauty, their physical appearance, with no regard of their inner self. And we've talked about those things. That's what he means there, in all purity. Keep yourself pure. A loving family corrects and encourages. It doesn't overlook, it corrects and encourages. It helps. The application here is rather than blasting people when we're mad, and we're talking about in the church, rather than blasting people when we're mad, when you're hurt, when you're upset, when you're discouraged, when you're betrayed, when you're embarrassed, when you're demeaned, when you're underappreciated, when you're unappreciated, and when you're whatever else that causes consternation in your life, rather than verbally laying into them, you encourage them to do it differently next time. That implies there's going to be a next time. That implies you're still in relation. And it implies two major things. One is it implies forgiveness. In order for you to encourage people, to correct people through encouragement, you must forgive them. As a matter of fact, there must be advanced forgiveness. In the church, there should be advanced forgiveness. Like you would in a marriage relationship. You know, it's funny that we read Corinthians 13 all the time in our marriages. You know, love is patient, love is kind, and love keeps no wrongs. We read that in our weddings. We put that on plaques in our walls in our home to remind us of what love looks like. But 1 Corinthians 13 is talking to the church. Love in the church keeps no records of wrong. We keep no records of wrongs. There's a forgiveness before it happens. It's like you tell your spouse, you should tell your wife, or your husband should tell the wife. The wife should tell the husband, I already forgive you. I've already told my wife. I've shared this. I forgive you. She's forgiven me. I don't even know what it is. I hope it's not bad, but I forgive her for it. And she's told me she forgives me for whatever it is. We don't know what it is. But we've forgiven each other in advance, before it happens. And that's the way it is in the church. And secondly, it implies a genuine desire to see the people become more Christ-like. You see, oftentimes in our rebuke of people, oftentimes in our verbal tongue lashing, it's not so that they can be a better Christian. It's not so that they can be more Christ-like. It's so that we can feel better and exact a little bit of revenge. So that they can know. They need to know how bad they hurt me. They need to know how bad they messed up. And I'm going to be the one that tells them. And so what happens is we destroy people and we should be forgiving them and have a desire to see them become more Christ-like. But the problem is that's not the way our relationships look. We don't know each other well enough to make that happen. We don't interact enough. We interact enough to make one another mad, but not to help one another grow to be like Christ. Rather than slandering someone to other people because they've done something wrong, you encourage them as you would a father or a mother or a brother or a sister. And you encourage them to do it differently next time. Rather than setting yourself against them because of what they did or did not do, because of what they said or they did not say, you take them as a genuine friend under your arm, not to choke them, but to help them, to lead them where they want to go. You take someone as a genuine friend. That's the way our relationship's supposed to look in the church. It's the way it's supposed to look between the staff and the laity. It's the way it's supposed to look between ministry leaders and everyone else. It's the way it's supposed to look between the members. It's the way it's supposed to look with everyone. All of us. Or do we interact the same way? Imagine a church where all the people, the leaders, the members, the teachers, the learners, where everyone was so committed to Christ and helping people live for Him, where each person laid down their own rights and they gladly carried the burdens of those who offended them. Think about that. Would you gladly carry the burdens of the people who offended you? Isn't that what Christ did for us? Isn't that what He does for us? And so imagine that type of church. Doesn't Romans 5:8 say that God demonstrates His love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us? That is, when someone is an offense to you, that you say, let me bear that burden for you, and let me encourage you and help you, I will take that wrong. I will gladly accept that wrong and then help you become a better Christian, more Christ-like, know how to do it differently next time. That's what Christ does. As a matter of fact, you are never more like Christ than when you are carrying the wrongs of other people and offering them freely forgiveness. You understand that? We want to be Christ-like, don't we? I'm never more Christ-like than when I'm gladly bearing the burdens of other people and forgiving them. You aren't either. If we want to be Christ, we ought to look for ways to forgive people. It ought to be the first thing. We should be falling over ourselves to forgive one another. To carry the burden, to carry the sin. If you're going to do someone wrong, do me wrong. Because I'll forgive you. I'll help you through that burden. I'll encourage you. I'll pray with you. I'll walk down the path with you. Even though the path is ugly, I'll walk down it with you so that you're not alone. And I'll pick you up on the other side. Isn't that what Jesus does for us? Listen to these verses, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. You can write these down. You can turn there. But Philippians 2, 1 through 4. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any participation in the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, if there's any affection and sympathy, complete my joy in being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In the church family, it's not about our it's not about my interest. It's about your interest. I need to be trying to provide for you, not myself. And in America, we've turned it around. It's all about me and what I want and what I like. It's me, church. It should be you, church. It should be Christ, church. Count not your own interest. Count others as more important than your own. Listen to this. Romans 15, 1 through 3. Now listen, I didn't make this up. It's in Romans. You can look it up. Romans 15, 1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Isn't that what we were just saying? Bear with the failings of the weak. Bear the other's burdens. Go ahead and forgive them in advance. If you claim to be a strong Christian, if you claim to be good enough to cast judgment on what's right and wrong, then you ought to be strong enough to bear the burdens of those who are wrong. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. We don't use these words often. Maybe you've never heard them before. But the bottom line in church, the bottom line of what we're doing together, we've already mentioned it once, is that the family of Christians known as the church is to be a group of believers fully devoted to living for Christ. Completely. And our relationship with one another helps bring that about. It is when we're working together. We don't leave because we don't like the teaching. No, we need the teaching. It's precisely that we don't like it is the reason we need it. Because the Lord knows we don't like it. That's why He wrote it down and said, hey, read this. My kids don't like it when I try to correct them. But we need it. God loves us too much to leave us where we are. We don't leave when someone makes us mad. No, we expect that they're going to make us mad. And we forgive them in advance. We expect it. Why are we here? Is it to be affirmed? Is it to be entertained? Is it self-worth to check that religious checkbox we were talking about? Colossians 1:28 tells us, It is to proclaim Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. If our aim is to present everyone mature in Christ, then we know automatically that we're not mature in Christ. If we want to present people mature in Christ, if that's why we do what we do, then the implication is already that we're not mature in Christ. And if we're not mature in Christ, then we have to expect that there's going to be some problems. We're going to have to expect that we're going to hear some teaching that's different than the way we're doing, so we can conform our lives to that. You see, if we always run from our problems, we miss the very correction God would have us to receive. If we always run from the things that we dislike, we always run from the things, I'm talking about in the church, in the family, we miss out on the correction that God's trying to give us. His correction may be that I need to be more loving, that I may need to be more forgiving, that I may need to be long-suffering, that I may need to be patient and kind and gentle. You know, Galatians 5:22, the fruits of the Spirit. Maybe God's bringing situations to me so that I can be conformed to Him. And if I always run from the situation, I always run from what's making me mad, I always run from what's making me frustrated, I always run from what's not making me happy, then I miss the correction that God has put in my life. I miss the very thing that He's going to use to transform me to be like Him. It's like the speed limit teaches us patience, don't it? When it's like 35 and it should be 102. Secondly, a loving family cares and embraces. I'll move quickly here. A loving family cares and embraces. And here the conversation switches to widows. But remember what I said. The greater principle here is how we're taking care of one another. And it applies to widows. And we don't need to overlook that fact in any way. In verses 3 through 8, it says this. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own households and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. If you're a child here, which all of us are children, regardless of our age, He's speaking to us. Take care of your parents. He says in verse number 5, she who is truly a widow left alone has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. You see, a loving family cares and embraces its members. That's true biologically, in your biological family or your adoptive family, whatever. It's true there, and it's also true in the church. It applies to both. It applies to your home, away from church, and it applies to at the church. It applies to your mom and dad. It applies to your spiritual mom and dad, the older women and the older men, the younger women and the younger men in the church. The situation in the early church, and even for the church down throughout time, has been that the church would care for widows and orphans and sojourners. As a matter of fact, even in the Old Testament, God's people were always under the obligation, under the encouragement, under the direction of God to care for those who could not care for themselves, those who had no other means. We know this to be true. You can look it up. I don't have time to read it. Deuteronomy 10:18. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you read it in Jeremiah. Isaiah 1:17. Malachi 3:5. Here in the New Testament. Also in James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So there is a theme of caring for those who need it that runs throughout the Bible. And the reason is because it's a picture, we've already alluded to this, it's a picture of what God has done for you and for me. God cared for me when I was stuck, when I was homeless, when I was fatherless, when I was a widow and I was an orphan. He cared for me when I was lost and undone. He cared for me when I was stuck in the miry clay. He cared for me when all of my ways were evil, every single one of them. He cared for me when I was His enemy. Not because of what I could do for Him, not because of my righteousness, not because of anything I had, but only because of His great love for me. And He says, if we're going to be His people, we're going to be like that. He's going to produce that in us. And if He's not producing that in you, you need to let Him. Because He wants to. Honor the widows. Verse number 3 says, honor widows who are truly widows. There's a couple questions we need to ask here. One is, what does it mean to honor widows? And two, what does it mean those who are truly widows? Those are a couple things we need to figure out here. Well, to honor a widow means that the church would treat widows with respect, and that respect in many cases meant the provision of her financial needs, clothing needs, food needs, shelter needs, daily provision, daily bread, daily sustenance, daily sustaining. So when it says honor them, He's saying take care of them and make sure their needs are met. And then He says, this is for those who are truly widows. Well, what does that mean? In our society, anyone who's lost a husband is a widow, and anyone who's lost a wife is a widower. And what He's talking about here is those who are receiving help from the church on an ongoing, regular basis. He's talking about qualifications. He's distinguishing that type of widow from a widow that's not that type. And there's a few reasons here that he goes into. First, true widows have no relatives. Verses 4 and 8 tell us that. They say if someone has children or grandchildren, they should be the ones that help their mother or grandmother. They're the ones that can help. And this carries the idea of honoring your mother and your father, the fifth commandment. We're told this is the first commandment with promise, that your days may go well, that your days may be long. That is, honor your mom and your dad. Each person should do that. So those who have living relatives who could help take care of their widow, then they should do so. They should help take care of them. Ephesians 6, we're reminded, this is the first commandment with promise. Why would we be reminded of that if it weren't significant? A widow is a true widow if she has no one else to help her. This does not mean that we don't call a widow today a widow. It does not mean that we don't respect a widow even if she has someone to care for her. It doesn't mean that we don't mourn with the widow even if she has family. It means that her family can take the primary role and responsibility for caring for her. The second qualification of a true widow is that she be a spiritual person. Verse 5 tells us that. It indicates that she will have her hope set on God, and she continues in supplications and prayers. She is one who serves her family, and she serves the church well. Verse 10 says, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up her children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, has devoted herself to every good work. A true widow is set in contrast to one whose husband, although may be dead, but she lives for the passions of the world. That's what he's setting up here, a difference. Verse 6 says the one who's living for the passions of the world is self-indulgent. She's dead even though she lives. So a true widow, one, has no one to take care of them. And number 2, she's dedicated to the Lord both in the past and in the present. It doesn't mean that we don't help others. We're talking about the ongoing, sustaining help of the church. And then we see that there are some who you would not enroll in any of the church programs. These are the unfaithful widows. verse 10, as we've already read, says that only the faithful ones receive the help. The implication is, if only the faithful ones do, then the unfaithful ones would not. And again, this is the ongoing need. I would say this, it does not mean that we do not help unfaithful widows or unfaithful people. The principle applies. We're talking about all people. We're using the terminology widows here, but the principles apply to all of us, the widows, widowers, all of us, regardless of what's going on. It doesn't mean that we don't help the unfaithful widows or the unfaithful people from time to time, but the ongoing sustaining help is reserved for the true widows or the true needy. But we do help people, even the undeserving people. We know that is grace. And sometimes when we can help even the undeserving, as we should from time to time, it wins us opportunity to share with them what grace is about. Real grace, God's grace, savings grace. The church should care for faithful Christians who need help. That's the principle. They are under no obligation to help those who have been faithless, at least to help them in a long-term, ongoing way. Two, the younger widows here. He says in verse 9 and 10, I'll read 9 since we haven't read it, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Now, the age here is not drawn in sand. It looks like it is, but it's surely if a widow's 59 or 57, we're talking about activity here. We're talking about the future of what it's probably of childbearing age, and I don't think they had too many 58, 59-year-olds in Paul's time having babies. They might have, I don't know, and maybe that's why he said it where he did. But as you see here, in verse 11 through 16 says, but refuse to enroll younger widows. Here's the reason why. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they will desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for abandoning their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. There's the reason. For some have already strayed after Satan, he says. And if any believing woman has relatives who are widows, here he says again, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows, who are truly in need. There appears to be an agreement or a dedication, if you will, by certain widows to the church that says, you're taking care of me, I'm going to serve the church. And so that's what they were doing. They were serving the church. I wouldn't say it was like monasticism as we know it today. It probably developed into that by the year 800, by the time the Dark Ages started. But it's where people, where the church was taking care of people, and the people, the widows who were older widows, they were being taken care of the church. They just devoted their lives to the church, to praying, to supplications, to helping out, to doing whatever they could do. Oftentimes, older people will say to me, I don't know why God lets me live. For prayer and supplication. That's why. Pray for me if you don't have anyone else to pray for. Then they say, well, that's all I can do is pray. No, that's phenomenal. If you would pray and be a true prayer warrior, then you're needed in the kingdom of God. You're needed. If the church allows a younger woman to make a vow, even though she did not have the gift of celibacy, and the reason we know that is because she was already married. If she was married and then her husband died and then she devoted herself to living single and being basically devoted to the church, but she's not gifted with the gift of celibacy, then she may be drawn because of her passions back out to be with a man. And if that is the case, then she would break her vow that she had made to the church. And so that's what you see here. That's the dynamic going on. This doesn't mean that younger women cannot be devoted to the church. It doesn't even mean that younger men cannot be devoted to the church. But what it's talking about here is breaking the vow or the commitment. I'm So what are the principles? If you have your Bibles, take and turn to Matthew 25. Verse 31. In a moment I'll read it. And that's our conclusion today when I read it. The principles that I would like to bring up for us, for our church, for us Christians, are this. First, we need to help those who are helpless. That's what's going on here. He's telling them how to do that. Do it responsibly, but do it. Help. Second, Christian children need to care for their parents and their grandparents and other family members who need help. If you're a Christian and you don't have compassion upon your own family, then God says that reveals something to you about your true commitment to Him. A person doesn't take care of the members of their own household, He says they're worse than an unbeliever. I know that's hard. I know that's difficult. Today, we have things such as retirement and Social Security to help senior adults. There's nothing wrong with those if you need and use them. But that does not relieve the church the responsibility to care for those who need our help. We also have assisted living facilities and nursing homes that provide special care. And these are good. But each family needs to pray through what is right for them and their loved ones. But it does not mean that you don't go visit them. It doesn't mean that you don't go help them. It doesn't mean that you check out of their life. We talked about this today in our Sunday school class. It's almost as if out of sight, out of mind. God forbid. God forbid. Third, it's okay to have some expectations of godliness when it comes to those we help and how we help them. It's okay to have some expectations upon that. If our help allows people to live in sin, if our help allows people to be idlers, if our help allows people to continue a pattern that's just destructive in their life, a pattern of abuse, a pattern of refusing to take responsibility, a pattern of not helping, we can refuse that. And when we do help, we need to call them to account. It's okay. We see that here in how He deals with the young ones. And fourth, and probably the most important, and I would have us hear this as a church, we need to have a plan to help. If we don't set aside money to help, we will not help. If we don't make it easy to spend that money to help people, we're not going to help. If a committee has to get together or 20 people have to get together to decide to help somebody with $200, guess what? They're not going to get the help that they need. Because we're all busy and we have to do something. We have to put together, get our pencils out and put together a plan in order to help the people the way that we need to help them. If we don't make it easy to help them, we will not help. If we're too busy or too worried about ourselves, we're not going to help. If we don't make helping a priority, we will not help. I dare say if we had widows here today, true widows with real needs, we're not in a position to help. Are we? We're not organized. We don't even know what that would look like. We would hope they have family. Hope they have a retirement plan. Hope they have a supplemental package on their Medicaid or whatever it's called. Listen to this. This is how we will close. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. And listen, this. Before I read this, this is how we're supposed to love one another. I know it can sound harsh. And indeed, that's what we're set out not to do, is to be harsh. But this is a demonstration of what Christian family, what true fellowship, about what being the church should really look like. These are glimpses into what it ought to be rather than just an event that we attend a couple times a week. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with Him, and when He sits on His glorious throne, before Him will be gathered all the nations. And He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on the right side and the goats on the left. And the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was imprisoned, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" The King will say to them, will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did to the least of one of these brothers of mine, or my brothers, you did to me." Then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me in. And naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not come to visit me." And then they will answer saying, "Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" And then He will answer them saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And if these and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Friends, what we learn here from Timothy is that we have a great responsibility. We know it by being the hands and feet of Christ. If we're not going to be the hands and feet of Christ to one another, I dare say we're not going to be the hands and feet of Christ to the world. We have a great opportunity before us. We have a great opportunity for real revival that we were praying about. To get back to the things that God matters to God. To see each other the way that Christ sees us. Worthy of someone that you would lay your life down for. Even though they're unworthy. Someone that you would encourage to be more Christ-like. Someone whose burdens you would bear. That's what our fellowship's supposed to be. To take care of those who truly can't take care of themselves. We're sheep. We need a shepherd. Jesus has given us a shepherd. It's Him. And He's put us here together to help one another. Let's pray.